In our scripture lessons during this Easter season, we have been unlocking the mystery. Who is the risen Jesus to his church? Last week we heard he was the one who sends the Spirit of comfort, of truth. The week before, we hear he is the way, the truth, and the life. Before that, he was the good shepherd. Before that, he was the one who opened the scriptures to the disciples in the breaking of bread. Before that, he was the breath of life, of forgiveness in the upper room. And before that, he was the most important thing of all, alive, risen. So what is this risen Jesus for his church? Everything. Friend, comfort, Lord, way, truth, life, shepherd, forgiveness, hope. He is everything. And if that good news is true, then having him, grasping him, being in him, being guided by him, comforted, shepherded by him, means having life, forgiveness, healing, guidance. It means everything. But the flip side to that is if that's true, then his departure means catastrophe. His absence means devastation. If he is everything and he says, I must go away, that's hell. If the ascension of the Lord Jesus is the fundamental departure and absence of the Lord from the church, then that means we've lived in that hell ever since. And that would mean that there is no explanation, none, for why people a world away would still be invoking his name. Countless messianic movements grew up and flourished in the centuries around the time of the Lord Jesus. But in the end, they all fizzled out. But that's not the story of the New Testament. The New Testament is a story of utter joy. This is why in Luke's gospel after the ascension, he tells us that the disciples went to Jerusalem with joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. How was Christ's ascension joy for them? Because it meant two things that empowered them, that gave them joy and life. It meant that there was one, a presence that could meet the world, and a power that could govern the world. You see, before the ascension, you could seek Jesus and miss him. Before the ascension, you had to be at the right village at the right time, or you couldn't have him. Zacchaeus had to climb a tree to see him. The paralytic had to have a roof opened up so that he could be brought to the Lord Jesus. In other words, time and space could make you miss him. For the gospel to be something other than a regional phenomenon, something other than a Mediterranean movement, it required a different kind of presence. A presence that couldn't be comprehended, surrounded, but could be apprehended. It could be grasped. Not bound by time and space, but able to be found in time and space. As St. Paul writes to the Ephesians, he's ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, now his presence can't be longed for and missed. Now this Jesus doesn't favor geography or chronology. He's just as present to African believers as European, just as present to those in Greenville as those worshiping over the very soil where he stepped. All are required to see him with the same eyes of faith. Now every place where two or three are gathered in his name, every place where the sacraments of the new covenant are celebrated in his name, every place where his word is read and proclaimed in his name, every place where the poor are served in his name is Holy Land. They were given a presence that could meet the whole world. But even more than a presence that could meet the world, the ascension of the Lord Jesus means that the risen Lord is the power that governs the world. From the beginning, the plan of God was to have Adam, a man, an image bearer of God, rule over the world. In Genesis, man is given the command, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. But pride and greed meant we wish to rule instead as tyrants. So instead of a garden of paradise, the world became a place of thorns, of famine and death. So what could be the answer? Nothing more or less than a new Adam, a new man. A new Adam, not just in the image of God. St. Paul tells the Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, but in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. A new Adam would come and would take up the thorns and the pain and the death of the old Adam, so that he might redeem this world. The ascension of the Lord Jesus means that those wounded hands have taken their place in God's heaven at the Father's right hand. Put another way, behind this world, behind every aspect of this world, behind gravity, behind electromagnetism, behind the stars, the planets, behind every force, everything is the Lamb once slain, who governs all things. Ephesians says all things have been placed under his feet. The power that governs nature and all things has within it wounded hands. What does this mean? It means that when you say Jesus is Lord, that reality, your life, is for you, not against you. Life is not against me, because these wounded hands governing the cosmos are working all things for my good, and for the good of those who love him. Now you may be tempted to say, okay, sure, Father, that sounds nice, but if Jesus is truly ruling, if all things have been placed under his feet, why is there suffering? Why is evil allowed? Why does the church seem increasingly marginalized? How is this Jesus ruling? After all, if Jesus is king, shouldn't things make sense? Shouldn't the good guys get good things and the bad, bad things? Well, perhaps. If it's the unitary, powerful God of Islam, of deism, one God who is pure will, pure power, then yes, that is how the universe would be. But if this king If this king is a wounded, merciful, suffering Savior, if this king ushered in his kingdom by a suffering death, if this king promised that this kingdom would be not like a palace and a royal court, but like leaven, slow and hidden and secret, then the kingdom would look different, wouldn't it? Then it might mean suffering has a purpose. It might mean pain has a purpose. It might mean that this crucified God is patient with those who commit even terrible things so that they might come to repentance. It might mean that godliness and goodness will not overtake the world in waves, but grow in secret. It might mean that his kingdom looks like, not like an army, but like a mustard seed, small and yet powerful, hidden and yet powerful. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus before he's taken up, is now the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? His answer is, it is not for you to know the times and seasons, but you will receive power. And I'm certain at the time they must have thought, yes, this is what we want. We want power to rule, to make things right. And yet, the promise is you will receive power to be my witnesses. In Greek, my martyrs. You will receive power to witness, to serve, to pray, to preach, to teach. You will receive power to write hymns, compose music in the honor of Christ. You will receive power to tend the sick. You will receive power to die as witnesses. Because the king who rules, who will give you this power, has wounded hands. But do not think that because these crucified, wounded hands are patient and slow, that there will not be a time when this king will set all things right. When the new Adam will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. After all, the promise of the angels at his ascension is that just as we saw him depart, so we shall see him return. And the voice that blessed his church at the ascension will one day call the dead out of their graves and will one day say to those who rejoice at his appearing, well done, good and faithful servant.